Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll be in verse 13, 15, and 16 this morning. Paul has already spoken about love, the love that we are to have for each other in the body of Christ in verse 10. Back in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He really now returns to that command today and gives us more details in our verses. As we understand these commands that we find in these verses, we'll get a better idea of what that love looks like and really some of the ways that love should find expression as we interact with one another, as we help one another, as we care for one another. Some really powerful verses here. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And so we're going to see that loving one another involves helping each other in times of need, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, and really the idea of loving strangers and even believers that we don't know that may come into this body or that we meet other places or other strangers that we would help or be encouraging to or give help meet their needs. We're going to actually do something we normally don't do and jump over verse 14. I won't make a practice of that, but it really fits better with the verses following, beginning in verse 17. So we'll put those together as they flow more easily. So really then in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is believers. And as we grow in our love for one another in the body of Christ, this should be something that is a part of our relationship together, that we share in the joy, that when one is rejoicing, we all rejoice. And when one is weeping, we all weep. That as we love one another, this will be more and more the case in our interaction, in our relationships. And then finally, verse 16, which really undergirds this and really the relationship of love that we have, and that is be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And really, the thing that will undermine all of this is pride, is self-centeredness, is arrogance, a love of self that is so characteristic of the world and the flesh. But if instead of that, we love one another and we'll have this lowliness or humility, and even there's no one in the body, whether different social class, different standing, different knowledge, ability, none of that matters to us. And so he commands us here to associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in our own eyes. When you think about these characteristics we've just mentioned and we're going to cover, try to get through today, you realize this is different than the world. This is opposite of the world. You find the world and even the flesh before you're saved, the focus really is myself. It's really looking out for number one. It's only caring about what really helps me. Yeah, I may give lip service or do certain things that seem like I care, but ultimately the drive is myself. But through Christ, as we are born again, as we're given a new nature, as we then die to the flesh and we live in the Spirit, these things are going to more and more characterize our love one to another, that unselfishness, that putting others first, that a willingness to share and meet others' needs, that desire to rejoice when one is blessed or to be sorrowful when one is hurting and struggling, to come alongside, really to have this humility of mind, again, that undergirds it all, that I put others as more important than myself and I put myself lower and others higher. As we do this, the love that Christ says should characterize His body, that should characterize believers, we've seen before in John 15, will more and more permeate our thoughts and our actions. And ultimately, God will be glorified as that happens. We begin then in verse 13 with contributing to the needs of the saints. And really, it's this idea of sharing, giving so that others can share. It's that word for fellowship. Koinonia is the word here, contributing to the needs of the saints. So it's really fellowshipping, and in this case, sharing something in common. We obviously share our faith. We share our love. But here it is in the sense of sharing what we have physically with those who come to a point of need, those who are in need of something, need of physical help. And when we think about contributing to the needs of others, it obviously requires that we're in a position not only to provide for ourselves, but when necessary, to help a brother or sister who is in need. We have to be handling our finances in a way, doing a good job with our finances, so that we'll be in a position to do this, that we will be able to and joyfully willing to contribute to the needs of others. And over time, that happens. That's happened here in this body. And so the command here, as we love one another, to contribute to the needs of the saints. And we'll look at the idea of needs and what that is, and we'll look at the saint as well, that this is focused primarily or initially on believers and helping those who are in need that are believers, and I think in the body of Christ primarily. But as we think of handling our finances well, I think there's three basic keys that will enable us to be in the right position. Number one is to work hard, to really work hard at the jobs that we do and in earning the wage that we do, and by so doing, to get ahead when we're able to. You know, just basic things of making sure you're on time at work, you're taking initiative, you're striving to learn, you're able and willing to take orders from the management. All these basic things that really make you a good, solid worker. And really then, as you're faithful in these things at work, when time comes for promotion or a better job comes along or even a raise, you really have built up this good and really godly reputation, and that puts you in a position then to be blessed and to have more, not only for your own needs being met, but also for the needs of others. It's one of the motivations to do a good job, to work hard, not just to make more for ourselves, but so that we can share, that we can help others, especially in the body who find themselves in need. I think number two is to spend our money wisely. Number two, we should spend our money wisely, being careful to purchase what we need at the best price we can find. And I think Proverbs 31 even speaks to this with the godly woman, taking what she gets and is able to then find what is needed for her household, and she goes to great lengths to use it well. Even having excess because of her hard work with it is a great example of this. And so really working hard with using the money we have to be careful, budgeting our money, I think, can be very helpful, because it really helps us have self-control, doesn't it? When we budget our money and we really think about how we should spend it, what we want to spend it on, it really keeps us from really letting certain areas get out of control: entertainment, eating out, shopping, hobbies, to name a few. But as we're trying to be careful with our money and spending it wisely. And thirdly, I think, is to be careful with debt that can weigh us down. Really, there are times that we do use debt. Some would try to say that we should never have debt, and I don't think that's biblical. But it's being careful with the debt that we do take on, that it's for things that we need and things that really are going to be wise. You look at Proverbs 22:7, and I'll just quote this, Proverbs 22:7. It says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." And so just a caution that God gives us about the use of debt, and not to get into overwhelming debt, and therefore the effect that can have on us. And again, in these areas of finances, one of the worst outcomes of not handling our finances well, whether it's debt, whether it's not spending wisely, whether it's not being a diligent and hard worker, is that really it can hinder our ability to help others when they have need, our ability to obey this command to contribute to the needs of the saints. And so that's really a great motivation to use our money well, use what God gives us well, so that we will have then enough to share with others in the body when they have a material need. This, of course, is another command or verb that's in the present active tense. And really it means that this is something that needs to be ongoing for us, that we are willing and able to contribute to the needs of the saints on an ongoing basis as the needs arise. Look over at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, we have Paul giving a command along these lines to those who are wealthy. And in one sense, maybe not all of us are wealthy, but in another sense, we could say we are compared to much of the world and even others in this country. Here he reminds those who are wealthy, in verse 17, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So the temptation is to try to keep storing up and really think that if I've got enough and I've really piled up the money that, man, I'm set, and not trust in God. God's the one who gives, and at times God can take away. But here he says, with what you do have, be ready to share. And as a result, God will reward you. You'll have an eternal reward, a far greater reward than the things this life can offer, which are all, of course, uncertain. All are temporary. And Jesus even speaks to this in Matthew 6. You know, don't store up where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up in heaven where things are incorruptible. MacArthur had a good thought on this. He said, in the eyes of society, we rightfully own certain things, but before the Lord, we own nothing. We are simply stewards of what He has blessed us with. And one of our most important responsibilities as His stewards is using our personal resources to contribute to the needs of the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it really helps us if we have that mentality that what we have, the money we do earn, the possessions we have are not ours ultimately. They are God's, and we are to use them for His glory and, in this case, to be willing to share. We see that it says contributing to the needs of the saints. So we have this idea of needs. When a saint is in need, what is a need? How do we know what a need is? Different people can define that. We can define that differently at times. But again, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we just were earlier in the chapter, Paul really gives us that insight when he's commanding us to be content in the blessing of contentedness. And he says, but godly, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And I'm sure you've heard the notion that there's no U-Haul behind the hearse. And I've done quite a few funerals, and I can verify that. There's never been the U-Haul there. You leave it all behind. You don't take anything with you. And that's what he's saying. Therefore, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then the danger of wanting to get rich and falling into temptation. That many sadly do and even wander from the faith. But here, this idea of contentment and food and covering, just the basics. Again, it's so easy to add a lot more things to that, that I have to have a vacation, or I have to have this nice of a car, or I have to have this or that. And the world is like that, but we as believers should not be like that or fall into that trap. We need to have the focus of, if my basic needs are met, then I can be content with that. Doesn't mean that God doesn't allow, or we can't have things that are even more than that, but this is the baseline for us if our needs are met. And so really this idea then of contributing to the needs of the saints is to these basic necessities. If someone in the body, a fellow believer, as we'll see with the last word, the saints there, is struggling and these basic needs are not being met, then our willingness to step in and help with those is really the command. I think there's something else to remember, and that is what is the reason for the need that occurs. Is important to think about. And really what Jerry read for us, let's jump over to 2 Thessalonians again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 reminds us that if laziness is the issue, if someone's not working hard, is not using their money wisely, and they get into a position of need, that would be different. Or maybe even not even working at all, and that's the case here. That some in Paul's day at the church of Thessalonica were not working. He doesn't give us the exact details of why they weren't working. And he tells us they were busybodies and leading an unruly life. But in this case, then the brothers were not to come to the aid of this person. They were not to help this person. In fact, instead, they were to church discipline them, is really what he's covering here, as Jerry read. That they are not to associate with this person. They are to put them out. Not in anger or in hatred, but in love. So the pressure of that being ostracized from the body would really put pressure to convict them. And that's what verse 6 says. We command, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. And he speaks of his own example of working hard and providing for himself, even as an apostle. But then verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And you could think of some possibilities that even a professing believer might come up with. Well, work really is not spiritual, and I need to be a spiritual person focused only on the Word of God or only ministering to others. And they even denigrate work to try to excuse their laziness. But we know that work is actually worship, isn't it? We've seen this before, that working is not menial or not unimportant. That Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to do our work as unto the Lord. Even they're addressing slaves who would work for masters. They're to do their work not just for that master, or not just when the master's looking, but to do it for the Lord, and the Lord's going to reward you for that. And so work is worship if we do it for the Lord. We honor Him no matter how, in the world's eyes, menial your job may be or how seemingly unimportant. You have the privilege as a believer, whatever job it is that God's given you, that you are doing to glorify Him, to exalt Him. But sadly, these professing believers here, a number of them were not willing to work, and He says they shouldn't eat either then. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And that's the goal, that each of us and in our families, that we are working to provide, or individually to take care of our needs and the needs of our families, that there wouldn't be a burden on someone else, and that we then are exalting and glorifying God by being faithful. Again, using our money wisely, that could happen. And even says then in verse 13, don't grow weary of doing good. But then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I mean, strong words, isn't it? I mean, laziness is sinful, and unwillingness to work is wrong, and here should be even be disciplined, that they might be convicted and might be drawn to repentance and then be welcomed back into the body. That's the goal of church discipline, Matthew 18, the process there that is supposed to be gone through in a person who won't repent. They've confronted individually, confronted by a couple of people, then even told to the church all along there if they won't repent. And then finally they're put out of the church so that they might repent and obey the truth. So again, coming back to Romans 13, this idea of a need here, that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints when these basic necessities are not being met, to be willing to help someone who's struggling. Again, this gets difficult, and I think as we know each other in the body, one of the blessings of growing together in the body is that we get to learn the different character, the different commitments and priors each of us has. And therefore, when these needs do seem to arise, we'll be confident that, yes, they are needs because we know each other. We've learned what our commitment is to the Word of God, to obey God, to serve God, our diligence and hard work. And so when sickness or job loss or other trials bring financial hardship, it should be apparent then to other believers in the body that there is a real need there. And then there's a willingness and desire to step up and really help meet that need. He says here to the saints, to be contributing to the needs of the saints. And if you're familiar with some other religions, even Catholicism, they define this word saint very differently. They define it as really a super Christian, the really spiritual, the really holy people. I think the Catholic Church even requires that you've done a miracle to be a saint, to be recognized as a saint. But that's not a biblical definition. It's really set apart ones or holy ones. And it's really used of all believers. All believers, if you're a true child of God, you are a saint. You've been set apart in Christ. Yes, you're growing, and there's a process of becoming more and more holy and Christ-like, but in position, you are perfect in Christ, and therefore you are a saint. And really, what he's saying here in contributing to the needs of the saints is saying that really the body comes first, that our greatest focus should be on other believers. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, Paul, I think, makes this clear in verse 10 of Galatians 6. He exhorts us in verse 9 to not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he makes this note here, do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. There is a priority there that we focus on the body first. Then we also can help, hopefully, others at times that are outside the body, even unbelievers that we may, God brings into our lives and are in need. But the priority should be for those who are believers. And Paul actually gives a specific example where this might be necessary, and that would be with godly widows, with women whose husbands have died and they don't have other family to help them, and they come to a point of need that the body should be willing to step in to help them. In fact, you may remember in Acts chapter 6 that that's exactly what happened, that the body was serving the widows, and apparently some of the widows were being overlooked, not being treated equally. And so a problem arose, and they had to put some deacons in charge, Stephen being one of them, to take care of this. But in 1 Timothy 5, jump over there, we see Paul's command to this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. And that would be as verse 4 defines, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so those who have family, especially believing family, they should be taken care of by that family. Another responsibility for believers, even extended family, when one of those family members becomes in great need. And he goes on to really talk a little bit more about this woman who's truly in need or a widow indeed. Verse 8 then, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So even the strength of command to care for even extended family. But then verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, and she's to be a very godly woman. If the church is going to support her financially, she must be very godly and have a track record of godliness. And we won't work through that, but it's a high level of godliness. We'll actually see one of these characteristics, hospitality to strangers in verse 10, will come up in the next command, practicing hospitality. Here it's a requirement for a widow who would be supported by the church. Jump with me to John as well, 1 John, because he highlights how important this command is to help meet the needs of other believers. It's really a core display of true love that we have one for another. If we are unwilling to meet each other's needs, when one of us falls on hard times and has needs, and yet we would not be willing to help, it's going to evidence a lack of true biblical love, of true care one for another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And often we would say, yeah, I'd be willing to die for my wife or even for a fellow believer. But there's a much easier thing that we may struggle more to do, and that is to give of our resources to help another brother or sister who finds themselves in need. Notice what he says, but whoever has the world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you say that you're truly a believer in Christ and yet you're unwilling to help a fellow believer who doesn't have enough food or is struggling to pay the rent or they've lost their job, not because of sin or laziness, but because of circumstance and providence, and yet you won't help them? He's really calling that out as an evidence of lacking true biblical and godly love for one another. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Even that confidence that we are a child of God will be evidenced by our love for other believers. And even as he's just said, that willingness to even come alongside the body. And I rejoice that we as a body have done this over and over, I think, throughout the years. And at times we've alerted you to a need and asked you to give to that need specifically. Other times, as we've had excess, even this year with excess giving, we've been able to use some of that excess giving to help with physical needs in the body. And to me, that's a tremendous joy to see. It's a tremendous evidence of our true love for Christ and for each other. That when those situations come, we aren't saying, no, I won't do that, or I'm not willing to share. No, there's an abundance of willingness to share that I've seen in this body. And so I just encourage you, encourage each of us to continue to be able and ready to do this, to be faithful as future needs do arise in God's providence, that we would be willing and ready to meet those needs, to show our genuine and true love for each other, even in those difficult situations. And as we do that, we will glorify God. We will put the power of God on display, that He has changed us and given us that sincere love, and that we would do that as necessary. Well, he goes on to the second command here, and that is practicing hospitality. Certainly not disconnected. There seems to be a strong tie going on to practicing hospitality. Now, that word practicing, again, in the present tense, and ongoing, should be something that we do as a pattern, practicing hospitality. But really, this idea of practicing is that of being zealous. It's earnestly striving after something, pursuing it, seeking it, wanting it with great desire. The commentator Moo wrote this. He said, hence, in the New Testament, frequently urges Christians to offer hospitality to others. But Paul does more than that here. He urges us to pursue it, to go out of our way to welcome and provide for travelers. You know, last week we mentioned two examples that we often can be zealous about, whether for men, football season, and I won't miss a game for my team, and you get excited. We got excited yesterday about Nebraska, and with not quite as good a result as we hope, but, you know, we have this zeal for things like that. Women, I think, for shopping at times, and all of us for hobbies, we can be very zealous about those things. We are passionate. We want to do them. We're excited about them. But could we say the same thing about practicing hospitality, helping strangers, people we don't know? Certainly could be Christians that we haven't known in the past or just met, or unbelievers as well. That's the strength of this word, really similar to what we saw last week, is devoted, that we're to be devoted to this, zealous for this, for hospitality. What is hospitality here? It is to receive and show hospitality to a stranger. That is, to someone who is not regarded as a member of the extended family or a close friend. Another defined it as pursuing the love of a stranger. Do we care about those? Are we willing to reach out to those who we don't know, that we haven't met in the past, had no connection with? I think certainly one of the most powerful examples is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, jump over to Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And Jesus tells this story or parable. Seemed to be a story that he tells us about someone who has gotten hurt very badly, and the response of different people as they encounter this person who is hurt. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So this person obviously is in great need, gets beaten and robbed and left for dead, so seriously injured, in tremendous need. The priest obviously should be a spiritual person, a godly person in Israel. And yet they go on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. Someone, again, that's involved in the worship of God, perhaps leading the worship of God even. And so you have two men here that should have been very godly, very willing to be hospitable, very willing to come to the aid of someone here that's been hurt badly, and yet he passes by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And if you've heard or thought about Samaritans in the past or heard teaching on them, they really were looked down on by the Jews very, very significantly. They were half-breeds. They were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile blood. And so they really looked at these people as really below them. They really had harsh attitudes, strong prejudice against them. But here this Samaritan, this half-breed, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put on him on the rest of the on the beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." A powerful example of what we should be characterized as believers. This willingness to reach out to help a stranger. Again, could be a believer that we meet even in the church here, or could be an unbeliever, someone we meet at work or out in the community. Are we willing to reach out and help someone that is in need? As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, this is something that's required of the most godly people in the body of Christ. This older widow who would desire or find herself in need of support of the church has to be characterized by this quality, that she is willing, she is a pattern, has been willing to show hospitality, love of strangers. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 says in Titus as well that for an elder, this has to be something that characterizes their life, that they would reach out to an those who are strangers and love them and care for them, encourage them, provide for their needs. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13. We find an interesting and powerful motivation to this. Hebrews chapter 13. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? That this love for strangers, you might even help an angel. You might get to help an angel. Now, there's a number of times that Don and I have helped strangers, and we figured if they were swearing, they probably weren't an angel. Or other things that seem to be kind of sinful. So I don't think we did get a chance yet to help an angel. But, you know, again, he's saying this. Remember, don't neglect this. And some have even entertained angels. And perhaps a reference even to Abraham and the pre-incarnate Christ and the two angels who came to him. And they would look like men. And he, you know, provided food for them and then knew who it was eventually. But anyway, that encouragement. You know, we've had the privilege as a body to do this in the past. There was a time a number of years ago, someone from California who were believers called us and said, "We want to move to Raleigh. Could you help us find a place to rent?" And we did. We were able to come alongside and help them find an apartment up in Garner, and even then we're able to show up and help them move in. You know, we had never met them. We didn't know them at all, except for there was a connection through Masters and MacArthur. They had knew of him, and that's how they found us. But really a privilege and a joy to try to help them, even though we had never met them before. Look over at 3 John. I'm guessing you haven't been in that book, nor have I, for a while. 3 John is one of those small little books that has just a chapter in it. But we find someone there who is a great example of hospitality and receives praise from John for doing so. 3 John chapter 1, of course, is the only one, verse 5. "Beloved, you are acting," actually verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to show support for such men so that we may be fellow workers with them." Here, these believers were willing to show this love for strangers, and he compels them to continue to do so and do so even more as they have people coming through. And this was certainly in some ways more common back then. They didn't have the hotels and the places to stay. And as believers, at times, were traveling and receiving support from other believers. One other example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find Paul pointing out someone who particularly helped him, and really in the face of potentially great cost. Paul was a prisoner at the time, a marked man. He was waiting trial before Nero. It was ultimately going to result in his death. So to associate with Paul meant that you could be connected with what they viewed as crime, and you could also be drastically affected as well in a negative way. It's also in light of many who had turned away from him. Verse 15 is a shocking verse I read many years ago and really could hardly believe that it was true. But notice what he says. You are aware, verse 15, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's a pretty strong statement. All in Asia. Paul had helped plant the church throughout Asia. Many, many people professing Christ, becoming believers. And yet evidently because of his chains, they were afraid and had turned away from him. The Apostle Paul, this isn't some, you know, minor player. This is the Apostle. And he even names a couple of the men here who had done this. Then notice verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy on the Lord on that day. And you know very well the service he rendered to me at Ephesus. Here, this man was not afraid. He was not ashamed to associate with Paul, to help meet Paul's needs. He sought him out while under house arrest, while waiting the trial. He was not afraid of what that might do to him. He was so willing to help him. We need to be those who are willing to help the stranger, to help those that are in need. Again, I think one of the great ways that we can do this on an ongoing basis is people who come into the body. And I'm so thankful that we generally are a welcoming and really a body that reaches out to new people. But let me encourage you to keep doing that. And even go to the extent of inviting new people over to your house or inviting them out for lunch or trying to get to know them. We are to be those who are hospitable. And pray, we praise God for the strong relationships we have with one another. But we need to continually strive to prioritize the visitor, the new person, to reach out, to get to know them, to encourage them, to help them even as God would possibly lead them into the body and help them begin to grow here, to help them in that process. God wants us to be those who are hospitable, willing to reach out to strangers. That means, again, that we're going to be unselfish. We're going to put others' people's needs before ourselves, even people we may not know, even people that, of course, there's always the possibility of getting hurt or bad things happening, and yet we're striving to be faithful in loving even strangers that God brings across our path or into our lives. Well, that brings us down then to verse 15. And we're going to, like I said earlier, skip verse 14. We don't do that often. But bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse fits better with verse 17. And so we'll do that next week and pick up moving on there together. But he continues on here with another tremendous aspect of love for one another in the body. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, verse 15, and weep with those who weep. You find this back in 1 Corinthians 12. Jump there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 12 in the chapter that is talking about the spiritual gifts and using those spiritual gifts to help one another, how important each member of the body is. But as he's wrapping this up in the chapter, he mentions something very similar. He says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with him. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with him. You are Christ's body and individually members of one another. We are part of a family. We are part of the family of God here at South Raleigh Bible Church. We each have been gifted with a spiritual gift, and we are to use them. And this is something we're to be pursuing in our love one for another. That we would rejoice and share the joy that each of us experienced together. And then on the flip side, we would weep together. We would sorrow with each other and help bear each other's loads or burdens that occur. Rejoice with those who rejoice, back in Romans 12. would seem to be fairly easy to do that. That as we love one another and we pray for each other and we're excited when good answers to prayer happen, when God chooses to bless, when He provides the needed job or the needed house, or He restores health, or He does other great things, saves people, works mightily in people's lives, you would think it would be easy to rejoice together. I think the problem or the struggle with this comes when someone has a blessing that I was hoping or wanting for myself and God hasn't chosen to give to me. I think that's when it becomes more difficult to rejoice with others as they're rejoicing. And really, 1 Corinthians 13, as we saw a month or so ago, mentions this when it says, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. So when someone else gets the job promotion and a nice raise, but I don't, am I still able and willing to rejoice with them? When someone gets a nice car or a house and I don't get that nicer car or house, will I still rejoice with them? You know, when Don and I first moved here and took the ministry here, they weren't able to provide housing for us, at least in the sense of pay for housing. And so in order to come, we chose to live in, if you've seen the house two doors over that's vacant right now, it's a very old house. It was 90 years old when we got here. It's now 100 years old, I think, or more. But it was not in good shape. It was run down. The heating and cooling wasn't very good. We had a few friends that we got to enjoy. A cute little mouse, actually, one time. If you've ever seen Ratatouille, it was actually one that looked just like that mouse. It looked like blue almost, and these cute eyes. But we got a cat. The girls and Donna tamed a cat from outside, and it became our pet, and then it helped us with that mouse and maybe a few others. But it was a challenge. I remember Donna having tears at times because it was, you know, in such bad repair, and other people had normal or regular houses. Sadly, sometimes even some of the gals weren't too sensitive, and they would say, oh, that's such a cute house, and I wish I could have that house. Say, well, we trade. We trade with you. Sure. But it was hard. You know, it was hard. But we really strove to be thankful for that provision. We were there for 2.5 years till God provided a house for us. And I think one of the keys for us was to be thankful, to give thanks again that our needs were being met. And even though it was old and there were problems, we had a roof over our heads and a place that took care of us. And I think that can help us in these struggles when we may feel tempted to be jealous, when we don't have something as nice as someone else, but to still rejoice with them if we're thankful for what God has given us. The other thing that is so helpful in this is being content. And I just praise God for the blessing of contentedness. If you really think about it, it is such a huge blessing that through Christ we can be content. That if our needs are being met, and God so often gives us much more than our needs, doesn't He? But if we're thankful and content, satisfied with that, you know, I pity the world. I pity those who are never satisfied. They always want the next nicer car. They always are looking for the next bigger house. They're always looking for you fill in the blank. And it drives them crazy. It's just this, it gnaws at them that they can't get the next carrot, the next level. And you know, when you think about it, no matter how wealthy you are, and you look at the news, you realize there's always another level, isn't there? I mean, maybe somebody, maybe these billionaires are at the top level, I don't know, but it just seems like there's always another something else if that's the way you're approaching life. But to me, the fact that we can be content and we can be satisfied with God providing for our needs, and therefore, if we are, we can rejoice. That's going to be a test. Can I rejoice when someone else is blessed and given something better by God than maybe I have, but I can be satisfied and rejoice? Again, MacArthur made a great comment, but it is distinctively Christian to rejoice in the blessings, honor, and welfare of others, especially fellow believers, no matter what may be our personal circumstances. I think that's a great statement. But again, in Christ, we have that unique blessing and privilege that we can be content and rejoice when others rejoice in the body. Of course, then the second part of this back in Romans 12 is to weep with those who weep. weep with those who weep. You know, what this presupposes is that we know the struggles that others in the body are facing, that we would know when they are going through trial and hardship, and that we would be willing and desiring to stand with them, to pray with them, to cry with them, to spend time with them, to help them in their need. It really is the idea of to suffer with the one who is suffering. Moo, another commentator, said, similarly, the love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrow will become our sorrow. You know, no one in the body of Christ should ever suffer alone, should they? No one in the body of Christ should ever suffer alone. I praise God for the gift of mercy that He's given to some in the body, that special ability to empathize, to feel the pain of others, to be motivated to act on to help those who are suffering or struggling. I would tend to think that women often have this gift, probably more than men. Even the emotional nature and the sensitivity they have that's often so much greater than us as men. And so God gives even this gift of mercy to excel even more in that. But of course, even though we're not gifted in it, we are to be striving for that, aren't we? We are to care about others in the body. We are to try to know how they're doing, to be involved in each other's lives so that we can know when they're really hurting and we can pray for them, and we can then take other actions that might help or encourage them in a special way. And of course, there's a basic requirement for this to happen, and that is to spend time together. You can't know someone else if you don't spend time together. There's no computer program that I know of or no app that I know of that can do that, that can make that happen unless you actually spend time together. And that's why we as a body, and why as a pastor, I encourage everyone to be as involved as possible in the body. You know, it's not about attendance here. It's not about getting more numbers. It's not about getting bigger. That's never my motivation, I can honestly say. It's about this kind of command that God is saying we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can't do it if we don't know each other. And so the more you commit to coming to the different activities and times of study and worship, but times of fellowship as well, the more you're going to get to know others, the more you really get to know others. You know, obviously, as people begin to come to the main service, my first encouragement is to come to Sunday school as well, if you can. And I know that's not possible for everybody, but as you can, to come to Sunday school. Why? Because we not only have more good teaching, more strong teaching of God's Word, but we've built in, someone suggested 10 years ago, I think, or 8 years ago, that we have prayer, we break into small groups to pray. And so we take prayer requests from everybody, and then we break into small groups of three or four men and women separately in groups. And to me, that's become a very special part of the body here, a special part of the ministry, because every week it's built in that we have that time together. And not only do we share prayer requests with everybody, but in these small groups, we share more personal requests. And again, afterwards, it's so easy to just talk with the people you've just prayed with and get to know them, to really begin to get involved in each other's lives. And you get to learn about needs that maybe you can help meet, or struggles that they're going through that you can come alongside and help with. And of course, the covered dish we're going to have today, and the different, we went to Sunny Skies last week together on Wednesday night. We'll go to Lake Wheeler in a couple weeks. All these fellowships, again, are really meant to help encourage the growth of these relationships, the getting to know of one another well, so that we can obey these kinds of commands, so that we'll really know when someone else is hurting, and we'll be then motivated and able to come alongside to help, to give strength, to carry or bear people along. You know, when I hear people discount the need of the body or the importance of the body, there's many things that go through my mind as a pastor, but this is one of the strongest ones is, you know, you don't think you need the body right now, but there's going to be times you will need the body, and they'll need you. You know, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, we're all interdependent, we're all needed. And we don't know when that big trial is going to hit us. We don't know when we're going to get knocked over by a terrible hardship of health or finance or whatever it is. relationship struggle. But if we're plugged into the body and we're growing and we're loving each other and being loved, then we're going to have that strength and that help that we desperately need. Yes, God is a central part of everything that's happening in the believer's life, without a doubt. But he's determined and decided that the body is a core and key way that that's going to happen. That he's going to be there to help you, to guide you. Yes, he will be in a special and unique way, whatever you're going through, but he will also use and is determined to use other believers to do that. But again, that can't happen if we're not committed to the body and we're not being as plugged in as we can be to grow in these relationships. So let me encourage you, as you see this command, again, this ongoing command to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When we see that, ask ourselves, am I as committed as I can be or should be? Are there steps I can take to be more involved, to get to know people better? And the more you do that, the more you'll be able to live this out and receive this. Not you'll be able to give it. You'll be able to rejoice with others' joy and weep with others' weeping. But guess what? Of course, they'll be able to weep with you when you're going through hardship. They'll be able to rejoice with you when you're going through great blessing. Well, undergirding all of this is verse 16, and that is the right mindset that we should have one towards another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There's one thing that will destroy what we've just talked about, the kind of love that believers are supposed to have for each other, the kind of care that is real and strong and powerful. It is going to be arrogance and haughtiness. It is going to be pride and being lifted up in sinful arrogance that will prevent that. And that's what Paul addresses here in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. And Paul mentions this repeatedly in his Psalms, that we are to be coming united in our thinking, and that will lead to our actions. That we will then have the right actions if our minds are being transformed by the Word of God. In fact, this word is used back in verse 3 where he says to think of yourself with sober judgment and not in arrogance. So as you evaluate your own abilities or even your gift, he says, don't become arrogant. Don't think about yourself in an arrogant or way or look at how great I am, but instead with a serious and right evaluation of the blessing God's given to you in regards to spiritual gifts. But here he's saying, be of the same mind to one another, and I think it really points to how we view one another. And whether we would have prejudice against one another, whether we would look down on someone because of how they dress, because of the color of their skin, because of their social standing, any of those things would be sinful and wrong and would destroy the love that God has saved us in order to have in the body. We're to have this same mind to one another. Look at an example of this in James chapter 2 speaks of and calls it partiality, really the same idea of prejudice or racism or any of these kinds of sins of arrogance and really looking down on others because of they're different or they aren't what you are. My brother, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my stool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? This is ugly, isn't it? This is ugly. And the world kind of tries to say they care about this, and yet they really don't. They really can't deal with it because they can't admit the real issue is their sinfulness. And the only solution is Christ. The only way to solve this is to recognize that I need to be forgiven and I need to be made a new person and have a new attitude, a new way of thinking. And so this is ugly. If this happens in the church, if believers, those who profess to be followers of Christ, would would deal with a poor man versus a rich man in this way. It's really in some ways a betrayal of all that we're saying we believe and what Christ has done in us. And so he rightfully goes after this, saying how evil that you would do this to become these wicked judges and honoring someone because of their social status, their wealth, their great wealth, and the fleshliness of that. Oh, they can do this for the church, or oh, I want to be associated with them. And yet this poor man comes in at the same time, and why did he have to come today? You know, man, if we could just maybe put him over here, and maybe he'll just kind of leave afterwards, and no, we don't have to talk to him. That's just very evil, very sinful. And that's what James is addressing here. He even goes on to say, you're not even thinking about the reality of how things normally work. Verse 5, my brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? He's really calling out, if your goal is to save people, guess what? God chose, elected more, a lot more poor than he did rich. It's mostly the poor. And so why would you ignore the poor when he's far more likely to be saved than the rich, who are far more likely to end up persecuting you and really making life hard or difficult, dragging you into court? They're more willing to blaspheme. They don't need God. They're rich. They don't need God's help. You're not even thinking straight about the way reality works here. But he says, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is a foundational element in our relationship one to another as believers in the church. By God's grace, we can see this in our hearts and minds. We can see this in our thinking and repent of it and turn away from this, that we would never allow this to be causing our thoughts or our actions to be in any way racially motivated or prejudicially motivated, or whatever the word you might want to use is. Again, that's going to destroy the love that God intends and that we have been given the privilege by Christ to have. What's the opposite of this? The opposite of this is humility. Back in Romans, he said, we're not to be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so in our eyes, no one should be too, quote, low or below us even. If we're putting everyone else above us, we're never going to think, oh, I don't want to be with that person, or I don't want to get to know that person because they seem really poor. They don't seem like they're very nice to work, to deal with or talk to. That should never be the case. Look at one passage as we close. That would be Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, when you think of humility, the opposite of arrogance, but the humility we're to have and how that should affect our lives. Verse 2 of Philippians 2, as we mentioned earlier, is this unity of thinking. Make my joy complete, Philippians 2:2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Again, so as we grow in our knowledge of the Word and our love for Christ, then our thinking will be more and more the same, and our actions, our desires and purposes here, intent on one purpose. But notice how he goes right away, verse 3, to this aspect of humility, the importance of humility here, and unselfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is contrary to our sin nature, isn't it? It's contrary to our flesh. It's contrary to the world and the devil. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's getting what I think is best or what I'm driven by in life. The believer should be the exact opposite of that. He's saying the believer should be one who's characterized by unselfishness, by putting others in front of themselves, whether that's in marriage, whether that's in the church body, whether that's in the workplace. This should characterize our lives and what we're driven by and trying to live out. The command is so strong here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And of course, the same idea, the humility of mind, it has to start in our thoughts. It has to start in what we believe, what we're committed to, what we desire to carry out. In our minds, we must be cultivating this idea of and characteristic of humility. And so we see others as more important than ourselves. Do you think that way? Is that how you strive to approach your marriage? Your spouse is more important, or your children, or fellow believers in this body, or your workplace? That's what he's commanding us here, that we would think of others as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We get this idea then of God being first and others second and us last. We're to put others and their needs and what we can do to help them and how we can be a blessing to them as more important than ourselves and thinking about what we want, what matters to us. And then Paul goes on here to give us the infinite and perfect example. Talk about a home run here and giving us the most exalted example you could ever think of. And at times we struggle, Lord, that's just so hard. Or, Lord, how can I continue to do this? It's painful or costly to put others first. But look at what Jesus did. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus. He was on the throne of the universe. He was willing to become one of us, part of his creation, like becoming one of the ants to save the ants or a Lego man to save the Legos. I mean, that humility, that humbling to go that low, one of his own creation that he made, that he supports, we know. Christ was the person of the Godhead who spoke into existence everything and keeps it going. Yet he was being willing to become one of his own creation and then to die on a cruel Roman cross, a death he didn't deserve to die. Talk about humbling. Talk about putting others first. When you're struggling with this quality and you're struggling to humble yourself, which all of us do, I do at times, we want to come back to Christ. No, remember what Jesus did. He stepped down from the throne to earth. He was willing to go to the cross to die. I haven't done that yet. I haven't humbled myself that much yet. I think I can still go further. I can still grow in this and become more like Christ because I haven't died yet. I haven't stepped down from the throne of the universe to do whatever it is that I need to do in serving you or someone else. Notice eventually God will exalt us. God will bless us, and that's what he did with Christ. He highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name. We know we'll be exalted. We'll be praised. We'll be rewarded. It'll be worth it all in the end as we put others first and ourselves after that. Well, back in Romans chapter 12, again, we've seen some practical ways that we are to love one another. We are to be devoted to one another in love, in brotherly love, as verse 10 told us. How do we do that? Key ways is to be ready to make sure we're using our resources well so that we're able and ready to come alongside to help those in the body who have physical needs, to be doing this on a regular basis or as much as necessary, to contribute to the needs of the saints, to practice hospitality, to love strangers. Love strangers, anyone who God brings into this body, to be ready to love them, to reach out to them, to encourage them, others in your life, workplace, your neighborhood. Taking a plate of cookies to somebody who moves in next door. Just simple things that we can do to love, to show hospitality even to strangers. To rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, to get to know each other well, to build strong and close relationships and friendships so that we can know when someone is either rejoicing or weeping and we can come alongside and enter in that with them. And all this based on humility, the humility that Christ had for us. Again, I rejoice in seeing much of this happening in our body as we grow and mature individually and as a church family. I do see these things happening. And it's a testament to God's grace. It's a testament to God's love and mercy in each of our lives. But of course, we always want to grow more. We always want to move forward. We know that we haven't arrived yet. We know there's more to do. There's more levels of growth and maturity in each of these characteristics. And the blessing of it all is as we do this, God is exalted. As we do this, we're putting the power and work of God on display through us. Because he's the only one that can affect this. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who gives us that new nature. He's the one who enables us to want and to desire over time to live this out. And really, as we do it, God is glorified. Let's continue to love one another, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and to carry that out through these specifics that Paul's given us in these verses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent again today. Thank you for these truths that we need to hear. Lord, I again thank you for your faithfulness in helping us to grow in them already, for the ways that I've seen these lived out in others' lives, as well as your work in my life. And Lord, we just pray that you would spur us on to do more. Lord, that we would grow in our commitment to the body here, that we might grow in our love one for another. Lord, that we would enter into the joys, but also the sorrows of each other's lives as you allow and bring them providentially to pass. Lord, may we be willing to contribute to the needs of the saints. Again, I've seen that happen repeatedly over and over in this body. May we be willing and ready and able to do that as we manage our finances well. Lord, may we be hospitable to strangers, those that we don't know. Lord, we enjoy the relationships you've given us, the friendship. May we always be ready to reach out to the new person, to encourage or get to know the new person in the body. Lord, it is a privilege to know you and walk with you. It's a privilege to learn and grow in these characteristics. Lord, I pray the humility would be something that would grow more and more in each passing day, each passing week. That you would teach us and help us to know and learn how to put others first. That we would turn away from the flesh and the world that is so centered on self and openly talks about what they want and need and getting what is best for them. Lord, at the core of our love for one another has to be this humility, that instead of haughtiness, instead of looking down on others, instead of judging people based on this color of their skin or their social status or their background or where they came from, that we would love everyone in the body as we're able. Lord, again, that would be growing in humility. Thank you for the ability through Christ to do these things. Thank you for the ability through the Spirit who dwells in us to grow in love, to be able to more and more be devoted to one another in love. I pray that you would be powerfully working through each one of us, that we would week after week, month after month, see progress in our hearts and minds, and this body would continue to be more and more holy and built or deep in love. And that Jesus Christ, through that love, would be put on display for all the world, for all the community around us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.